Okay, ready to go here. Hope you're having a good day. It's certainly a blessing to see spring come all of a sudden. Sure, it didn't sneak up on us. It just hit us all of a sudden. Very good to be together. We're looking at Ephesians 5, the last part of that chapter tonight. So let's start with a prayer. Ray Conies, would you lead our thoughts in a prayer, please?
Father in heaven, thank you that we're able to be here tonight. And thank you for Philip preparing his lesson for us. Help us to be good students and attentive and gain for your benefit and your glory from the things that are going to be taught and said. And help us, Father, to take the lesson from here, remember and apply the things to our lives. Thank you for your Apostle Paul and how we learn so much from him as he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how we can grow as we apply these things to our lives. And help us specifically with this lesson tonight about what it means to be a Christian as it was applied to those people who read it then and as it applies to us today here. And bless the other classes here, and bless members, some here and some maybe not be, and help them, Father, help us minister to their needs if they're being kept from here for medical reasons or other challenges. And bless Philip as we go forward. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. So, tonight's topic, and we can say topic because it is a topic in this section as opposed to what we've been looking at in this part of Ephesians where a variety of things surface. Tonight's topic is controversial. Especially in the confines of modern society, it's controversial. And there's a reason why it's controversial. It's a result of bad Bible study. Now, it could also be the result of not believing in the Bible. That's probably the primary reason. But it's also because people haven't really carefully looked at what is being said here. And so we want to do that. You guys are going to look here. So let's look here, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 5 that now deals with marriage. Remember, this part of the book of Ephesians is the put off, put on section, which is a result of us being called to have a walk worthy of the calling, that we're going to walk and follow Christ. The first three chapters are about our salvation in Christ. The last three chapters are about our walk in Christ. And so, we've got this significant section here dedicated to the wife-husband relationship. So let's read this as a block here. Ephesians 5. Vince, I'm going to have you read verse 22 to 33. I'm going to pick on someone whose wife is sitting next to him. But we'll make sure there are no going on here. Lori had sort of a diabetic issue today, and then she's got a stomach issue because of it, I think. And I don't know whether she was a dodge or what on that, but this is a very demanding passage. It really is. On husbands and wives, on both. So let's look at what it says, and then we'll dive in and start dissecting it. So go ahead, Vince.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
All right, thank you. Look what a
large section is dedicated to the teaching on husband and wife. I mean, we've seen in rapid fire things about, you know, work with your own hands, don't steal, don't speak falsehood, speak the truth, put away malice and slander and clamor, and put on tenderheartedness and forgiveness. I mean, rapid fire, you know, don't let sexual immorality and covetousness be named among you. Don't be deceived by empty words. And then here is, in a letter that's not extremely long, a long section on this, which tells us that the husband and wife relationship, the husband and wife dynamic, when you just take what Ephesians is presenting to us, both in content and in the amount of material, that the husband and wife relationship is one of the critical phases of putting off and putting on. That we are demonstrating our walk in Christ in that relationship, maybe more than in anything else. It's very, very important. Let's first of all diagram it. I like this diagram. I do. The other ones I've struggled, you know. Once you commit to diagram every passage, you're like, some weeks it's like, okay, how do we do this? It's hard. Okay, this one just sort of came up on the page, okay? Because it's about husbands and wives and about their relationship and their mutual responsibility to each other, and it's not identical. Did you know that? Yes, husband should be kind to his wife, and a wife should be kind to her husband. A wife should be forgiving of her husband, and a husband should be forgiving of his wife. All that's true. And really, everything we've seen so far would hold true for that husband-wife relationship, but these are particular instructions here. And it's really bouncing off the last thing that was said in chapter 4 in verse 21, where he's talking there about don't be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Sorry about that. Don't be filled with wine. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Spirit. And we know what the Spirit's doing. The Spirit is revealing. We saw that last week. And so when you are under the influence of the Spirit's revelation, well, that's what Christ wants in us. And he wants us, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're communicating what the Spirit has communicated to us by even addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that results also in giving thanks to the Father and, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another. There is a sense in which all of us in the body of Christ submit to one another. And there's a reason we do it, for Christ. Because we revere Christ. Because what of the subject of Christ and submission? Is there a correlation between submission and Christ?
Christ submitted to his Father and everything.
He's the model of submission, isn't he? He's the absolute model of submission. So, wives, on that note of submitting to one another, wives in particular are to submit to their husbands. And if you look at the bookending of this section, it starts off saying, wives, submit to your husbands. It comes back to that in verse 33. I want to diagram the whole passage. And it says there that she should respect her husband. Again, we're working out of the English Standard. I think most other translations say that too, right? New King James and New American, I think, also say respect her husband. Is that right? So, do you carry ESV to the Bible studies, or do you pack your NASB?
I do both.
Or do you have holsters? You have both. Okay.
I don't have any of them memorized, though. That's
okay. Okay. All right. So usually I'll turn to Rick on NASB, but he's tied up right now. Husbands love their wives, and there are qualifications, I guess you could say, put on this, or guidelines as to how you love your wife. You love your wife as his own body and as himself. And of course, ultimately in this text, and we'll get to that in just a second, a husband is to love his wife as Christ what? Love the church. We'll come back to that. And a wife is to submit to her husband just as the church is to submit to Christ. So we'll come back to that in just a second. So that's the essence of what this text is talking about. And it's interesting how that in verse 31, there is a familiar quote that's dropped in. The quote's from where? From Genesis and the creation of the marriage relationship when Eve was presented to Adam. This is flesh of my flesh. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold to or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so this idea of holding to one another and creating a one flesh relationship, which is symbolized and demonstrated in sexual union, but also it's a oneness in a relationship. And I think that's why I like this diagram, because it's a circular diagram. And, you know, remember the old preachers? I did a few of these statements in weddings when I first did weddings. I don't think I've said this in a long time in a wedding. But wedding bands, remember old preachers used to say wedding bands are made of precious metal and they're of a circular nature that represents the union of man and woman. Okay, that's good. That works. That's accurate. It's also biblical. So there's this oneness, there's this union, and that holding fast, that concrete, that cement rather, that cement and that glue. Think about that, hold fast. That's the idea of clinging, holding fast. You put Velcro on it, then you put Gorilla Glue on it, and then you sink it in wet cement, okay? You solidify that thing, and that creates a oneness, and this is what holds it together. That submission, that respect, and that unselfish love. That all works together. This is how we hold fast to one another and we create a unity in the marriage relationship. Which is telling us that in a marriage relationship, unity is not created by acting the same way our spouse acts and carrying out the exact same responsibilities at the exact same level. There is an emphasis on the wife doing this and the husband doing that. That's where the cement is created. We'll talk a bit more about that. However, as much is said about husbands and wives, this text is not primarily about husbands and wives. Paul says in verse 32, this mystery. Well, what has he just quoted? Verse 31 is a quote of what? Genesis. That Genesis marriage of Adam and Eve. And clinging to one another, or cleaving to one another, and two becoming one flesh. This mystery. Where has Paul elsewhere used the term mystery in this letter?
Five other places.
Okay, several other places. Okay. And before this, it's always a reference to what?
Salvation of the Gentiles for the gospel, really.
That's right. The gospel message that all can be saved, including Gentiles, can be saved in Christ. That's the mystery that was uncovered or revealed through Paul and the other apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. This is back in chapter 3, verse 4, 5, 6. So here he says, this mystery. Okay, he's not talking about necessarily the gospel, because he's just been talking about husbands and wives, and he just cited the two coming together and becoming one flesh. But remember what's driving this. His basis for telling the wife to submit and his basis for telling the husband to love is the relationship of Christ and his church. So when he says, here in verse 32, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that refers to Christ and the church. How's the New American Standard put that? Verse 32, you guys got it? How's it phrase it?
This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church.
Okay, he's just been talking about husband and wife, and it's like this is how we would say it. We would say, husband's this, wife's this, husband's this, wife's that. Now I'm really talking about Christ in the church. This section is really about Christ in the church. And of course, look how the term mystery is connected to that. The mystery, the gospel, created the relationship between Christ and the church. The Gentiles accepted the gospel and came into his household, came into his nation, his kingdom, his family, came into his church and became part of his body. Remember what he says here, husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Christ loves his body. Ephesians 1 tells us, what is his body? The church. And the church meaning his people. His people saved. His people who have responded to the gospel and who have been saved by grace out of their sins and trespasses. And so, while this is a wonderful set of instructions for marital relationships, at the heart of it is the relationship of Christ in the church, which tells us something. I think when you look at this text right here, and especially that quote from Genesis, and we'll say this rhetorically in a question, could it be that God's ultimate purpose in creating marriage was to illustrate one day Christ would have his wife, his bride, and they would be one. And she would submit to him and he would love her. And doesn't that fit with Hosea? Let's remember our friends, the prophets. And not just Hosea, but many places in the prophets, but it's really highlighted in Hosea, is it not, that God viewed Israel as his bride that he rescued and saved and adored, and then she was unfaithful to him. And the whole reason why there is a, you know, catastrophe here is because Israel was unfaithful as Gomer had been unfaithful, had been involved in prostitution and so forth, and following after all these different lovers, not clinging and being one. So I think that we can conclude really from Ephesians 5 is that as wonderful as marriage is and what a blessing it is and what a foundational element to human experience that it is, because God intends for sexual oneness and thus sexual reproduction to occur in marriage. And so the very existence of the race is connected to marriage. So marriage is, wow, very, 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 very important. Without a husband and a wife, you're not supposed to have juniors and, you know, so forth. But really what this is all about is just to drive home the point of the relationship of Christ and his church. If we experience in our earthly experiences marriage, then we begin to understand and appreciate Christ in the church. That's the point. But it's important that we walk in a certain way in our marriages. Which, if we really understood this right here, that is the ultimate motivation to being the kind of husband and the kind of wives we ought to be. That's the ultimate motivation. Christ in the church. Because we're supposed to be reflecting that. Okay. My favorite diagram so far. I like this diagram. Okay. I really do. It works for me. I hope it works for you, that it helps you to understand the relationship of these things that are said. Okay. So excited about that one. Now, what we also do is a little bit of dissecting, especially along the lines of our themes this year, new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. And we have seen that the book of Ephesians is especially heavy on new creation, isn't it? I mean, it is heavy on new creation, and especially chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is about being renewed in the spirit of our minds. 4:23, put on the new self. 4:24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the theme in a way of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And that's all about new creation. So here's what I want us to do. I think this whole section is about new creation. I mean, this whole section has new creation all through it. The whole section's about Christ in the church. But think about it. Christ in the church is the most beautiful love story. And the reason it's the most beautiful love story is because it is a Hosea and Gomer type love story. Christ rescued us out of our unfaithfulness and made us his bride and brought us and made us one with him in his body. And so it is a new creation theme that characterized Christ and his church. And so new covenant, new kingdom too. But let's pinpoint some verses here, and I want you to tell me where you see new creation language, ideas, or actions. Okay? So first of all, verse 23, for the husband's head of the wife, any of us Christ is head of the church, his body is himself its Savior. Where do you see new creation there? Concepts, actions, language. Verse 23. And to that, he is what? He himself is the what? What does it say at the end of verse 23?
Savior.
And what we're learning from Ephesians, Christ just doesn't save us from our sins. He saves us so we can have a new walk. We can become a new person, new creation. Okay, verse 24. Where do you see new creation language, ideas, or actions?
Well, the wife submitting to the husband.
Okay, just like the
church submits to Christ.
Okay, remember what we saw in chapter 4, verse 30, when Paul said, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And we said it's like a mother or a father telling their kid, now listen to me. Don't give me a hard time. And don't resist me on this. Listen to me. Because the Holy Spirit was communicating through Paul. And so for them to grieve the Holy Spirit would be to refuse to listen to Paul and to take this letter seriously and to learn from it and follow the instructions. So when it comes to the church submitting to Christ, the way that we as his church, as his people, become new creations is we submit to his teaching. If we don't submit to the teachings of Jesus, we don't become a new creation. Remember the passage we started with in the baptism sermon Sunday, Matthew 28, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. After they're baptized, they've got to continue to be taught the things that Jesus taught. Because we have to be transformed into new people. And so when it talks about the church being submissive to Christ, that's the same thing as saying we're going through a transformation. And what's transforming us is the teachings of Christ when we submit to the teachings of Christ. What about verse 25?
What is it, love your wives? As, you know, to give yourself up. As Christ gave himself up for the church, we are to do the same thing. We're to put her interests, right. You know, put her above.
Where would we be in new creation if Christ hadn't given himself up for us? Not even the first baby step. New creation starts with salvation. I'm going to reference the baptism sermon again. Baptism is a new birth. It's the beginning of becoming a new person. We're raised to walk, Romans 6, 3 to 6, we're raised to walk in newness of life. So, all right, what about verse 26? He saves the church so that he can do what?
The cleansing of the word.
Right. Sanctify and cleansing. Remember how that God talked about in a couple of places in the prophets, how he found Israel and he rescued Israel and she was just this abandoned baby girl and he took her and he washed her and he fed her and took care of her. And then when she matured into a woman, he adorned her with beautiful things. Well, that's what's happening to us. Christ saves us, brings us into his body, and he's dressing us up. He's cleaning us up and he's dressing us up. I look uglier than I've ever looked in the mirror. I really do. I'm not trying to be acute here in illustration. That's just the facts, folks. You should have got me 30 years ago. It would have been better on your eyes. Okay. But in so many ways, Christ has helped to beautify me. It's not anything I've done. It's been the work of Christ. Beautifying me. And so this is really new creation language. He's cleaning us up as we become a new creation. And then verse 27. He cleans us up, so we're what?
Pure.
Without spot, adorned without spot. We're beautiful. That's new creation. The goal is to become a new creation in the image of God, in the image of Christ. Completely pure and whole and clean. And then verse 27. I'm sorry, 27, we did that one. 29 is the next one. I know those circles are really small. I was trying to do something different. What new creation language do you see in verse 29 or ideas? What does Christ do here? What's highlighted in this verse that Christ does?
Nourishes
and cherishes. If we can just learn the lesson that as Christ is giving me commands and He's giving me instructions, it's because He cares for me and He cherishes me and He's trying to nourish me. He's given me healthy food to change me and to make me a strong and healthy person in my spirit. And so again, that's new creation language, nourishing and cherishing. You nourish and cherish something, whether it's a plant, an animal, or a child, because you're trying to help them develop and grow. It's new creation all the way. And then verse 30. He cares for us. Why does He care for us so much? Because we're what? What kind of relationship do we have? We're members of His body. In other words, we're connected to Him. None of us has ever dropped a book or a heavy weight on our foot and said, well, what do you know? That foot got hit. I wonder how it's doing down there. I'm sure He didn't like that. We have an immediate reaction because our nervous system is all connected. And our body grimaces. And we may let out a shout. We're connected. And so we're connected to His body. And when it comes to new creation, Christ has to clean us up, wash us, transform us, because He can't have fellowship with the polluted if we're going to be connected to Him. And then one more. That's it. Verse 30. That's it. So if you really look at this depiction of Christ in the church, this is a way to look at new creation. He loves us. He cherishes us. He washes us. He helps us. He connects to us. All these kinds of things. I mean, it's a beautiful connection there. Yeah.
There's also a new relationship that's formed because there's a leaving of one thing and a cleaving to another. You know, and that's kind of a new creation as well.
It is the birth of a new relationship. I mean, there in a way, there are two creations in those early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2. There's the creation of human life. Then there's the creation of the marriage between the husband and the wife, the man and the wife, and the woman. That's exactly right. Okay. All right. Well, let's discuss this here. I got some things I want to throw out to you. This is just a bullet. After that really effective diagram, I had nothing else. So I just a bullet list. So just accept the bullet list here for what it is. Why is this past misunderstood and misrepresented? Do you think it is? Absolutely it is, okay? And not only among those who don't read the Bible and understand the Bible, but even those who are Christians can misunderstand this. So, first of all, why is it because of abuses? And I would have you see the abuses can go both ways. For instance, classic example, maybe the most common example, is that a man takes advantage and abuses his wife because he says, well, because of what the Bible says, that gives me a right to boss you around. That gives me the right to control you. And maybe even in some instances, some men think that it gives them the right to physically mistreat their wives or neglect them, which is not at all what this is about. Christ nourishes and cherishes His body. This is the farthest thing from mistreatment, isn't it? And it can go the other way too. A woman can manipulate a man's responsibility to unselfishly care for her with selfish and unreasonable demands. Well, you're supposed to put me first. You're supposed to be loving toward me and completely concerned about me. So I want you to do this, this, and this, and this. And both of them are acts of trying to control the other. And so that's an abuse, okay? Also because of a narrow view of the need for submission, because it occurs all the time. Anybody here submitted today? Go for it, Joe.
I submitted to the speed limit.
Okay. That's right. And you couldn't even make the speed limit on the way over here, could you? It was, the traffic was so backed up. He couldn't even make this. He couldn't even get to 55 or 65 or whatever. We submit all the time. We go to the doctor and he says, yeah, you got this condition. You're going to need to do this. You're going to need to stop eating that and you need to take this medicine. And if you're smart, you'll submit. If you got a good doctor. You ever submit to anybody at work? You better. You better submit to them. We have supervisors all the time. You working on your taxes yet? I'm having fun with mine. I'm being facetious. But I've got to do it, and I got to do it the way they tell me to do it. And I got to pay exactly what they tell me to pay. I got to submit to that. You think people bristle at taxes? They did in Jesus' day, didn't they? That's part of submission. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's part of the order of things. There are roles where there is leadership and submission. And if we think somehow that what the Bible says here about the husband-wife dynamic is so unusual and oppressive, then we go right out and we get in the car and we see a policeman sitting on the side of the road and we make sure we're following exactly that speed limit. You go shopping in a store. You got to submit to their policies. You can't buy all the eggs you want right now. You can't walk out the door and say, I'll pay you next time. You can't do that. We all understand that. There are things we have to follow and people's instructions we have to follow. Another thing is why it's misunderstood is because of assuming that submission equals inferiority. Look over in 1 Corinthians 3, statement made about the headship dynamic. And again, there's a parallel. And look at it. Daryl, can you read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3? I put 1. I'm so sorry. It should be 11. There's a 1 missing. That should be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Read that, Daryl.
You to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ.
Okay, God's referencing here to the Father. We're told here that the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Is the Son of God inferior to God the Father? No. But did the Son obey the Father? He sure did. So, submission does not equal inferiority. Not at all. And I'm going to give a personal observation about that. One is, if you live long enough, you'll see that the smartest, most talented people usually aren't the bosses. I mean, sometimes I interact with some organization or whatever, some business, and I'm like, how in the world is he the president? Okay? There's a little bank that up in my hometown, and I've had to go up there and I help my mom with her financials and everything, and I'm still having to wrap things up. And this bank runs like clockwork. If only I had that bank here. And the people that run it are all these women. And there's a bank manager. I've never met him. He sits over in the corner. He's a man. He sits around and talks about hunting and fishing because I hear him in there. He's got fish pictures on the wall and deer heads and everything else. But those ladies that run that bank, they're sharp. They're good. They're the people I go to. I don't go to him. He can't help me. He doesn't want to help me. They'll do. They can take care of anything. That happens all the time in life. The most talented, effective people aren't the ones in charge. Okay? That's just how things are sometimes. This is God's order. Has nothing to do with superiority. Now, that's a personal observation. Here's a personal opinion. Most of the time, most women have way more sense than men. I'm just going to say that. Most of the time, most women, there are exceptions, very notable exceptions. Most of the time, most women have more sense than men. That's why he needs a woman. He needs a partner. And so it's not about that either. It's not about assuming that there's some kind of inferiority built into that relationship, that dynamic. And this is more instruction and there's more instruction and persuasion here given to husbands. Did you note that? Paul has to labor harder in this text to get the husband to see what he needs to do. Did you catch that? He uses more lines of argumentation to convince the husband to love the wife as Christ loved the church. He keeps giving this reason, that reason, as Christ loved the church. And just like Christ did this and this and this and this, this is what you got to do. You got to love her as yourself. You got to love her as your own body. He labors much harder because you see the man's in the role of Christ. And I will say this, and I think this text shows that his role is equally demanding. It's not like she's got to carry all the heavy weight here. No. He's got this weight of leadership, which is very, very heavy. Okay? All right, what do you think of that list? You got anything, observations to make about misunderstandings, misconceptions about this dynamic that the Bible teaches? And did you know, let me say this as you're stewing over that, there aren't a lot of specifics about how you work that out as husband and wife. You got to find your way to work this out. Okay? Zachary?
While it's not stated outright like it is for the wife, there is plenty of ways in which the husband is submitting his own will to serve wife.
Absolutely. There's a mutual submission here. There's a mutual, what can I do for them? What do they need from me? How can I support them? That is happening both ways, isn't it? Yeah, right.
Notice that he says for women and wives to submit to their husband. And yet, on the other hand, the children are told to obey their parents. There's a difference between submit and obey.
Yeah, there are two different words here, and you've challenged me. I'm going to have to go back and do research on really the nuances of those words. I mean, in what ways are they alike? Yes. In what ways are they different? Because they are two different words. I would say that they're similar, but I think you really make a good point. The way a child submits to a parent is not the same kind of submission. I think you're right on that. That there is a distinction there. And now I'm going to go back and do some homework on those words in the original language. Yeah, Jesse?
I was just looking up, thinking about what you said about 1 Corinthians 11:3, and you noted that Christ is not inferior to God the Father. It also points out the oneness that the two of them need to have. You know?
Right.
Obviously, it's one unit.
So right. Now, take the Gospel of John. Is a fleshed out demonstration of your point. The Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly saying two things about him and the Father. I've came to do the Father's will. I do nothing unless I do the Father's will. And the Father and I are one. That doesn't sound like inferiority, does it? Okay? So, yeah, very good. Very good. And I want you to note this too, the command is to the woman to submit to her husband and the man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. But not to make your husband love you or make your wife submit to you. It doesn't work that way. A husband tells his wife, you got to submit to me. And what he means by that, it's like a policeman. I mean, if you're going down a street and there's something happening at an intersection, maybe it looks like an accident, and all of a sudden there's a policeman steps from behind his car and goes that like that in the street, what do? What if you don't stop? You may hit him. And that would be worse than running through the intersection, wouldn't it, if you hit him? Okay. And if you don't stop, what will happen to you? You're getting in trouble. And they can force you to stop. And if you don't stop, they can punish you. That's not the relationship. The relationship is not the husband. Now, you should be submitting to me and somehow trying to coerce her to do that. That's her responsibility. Her responsibility is to submit. And if she doesn't, that's between her and God.
If you're forcing her, it's not submission anyway.
It's not like Christ in the church. Exactly it. Like, you got to keep coming back to that, right?
It's a willing.
It's just willing. It's
giving
it's,
your will to someone else.
And same thing on the love. The wife is not to act in such a way to somehow coerce or manipulate the husband to be concerned about her. If he's not concerned, now she can communicate things. She can communicate how she feels. She can communicate his shortcomings in some ways, but she doesn't have control on forcing him to love her unselfishly. And if he doesn't, he has failed and he's got to be accountable to God for that. But in both cases, one or the other can't control the other one, and they can't use God's instructions as a whipping stick. That just puts it on a plane that's not where it's meant to be. This is voluntarily done. This is willingly done. So, which is why it's so important to be married to someone who follows Christ if you want to follow Christ. Now, we have plenty of examples in the New Testament where people were converted and their spouses were not converted. Okay? But that's who you should look for if you're following Christ. Okay? That's the whole point. So you can have that mutual understanding of the roles. And, you know, there's some people who pull this off. There are plenty of people who pull off good marriages without Christ. But it's because they're doing the things that Christians need to do anyway. Okay? And then I want you to watch this here, how that he says submit, and then at the end he says that a wife should respect her husband. Okay? It's pairing respect with submission. It's not just submitting, it's respecting with submission. Ladies, the number one thing a man wants is to be respected. Why do we say that? This is right there. And a husband should pair unselfish care with love. Love is an emotion. But this is not depicting, you know, a man who feels, he cries over his wife and he sings her songs and brings her roses, and then he treats her like a dog the next week. No, this is unselfish love, where you are actively caring and nourishing and cherishing her. And you know what a woman needs more than anything, fellas? To know that she's cared for. Okay, thank you very much.